Please turn again in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3 this time. Genesis 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, to take stock of where we've been so far, we've seen of God that He is great, that He's a big God, for lack of a better way of describing Him. Glorious, wise, powerful, good, eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, all these things that we've seen about God. He created all things, and as we've read several times in different passages today, He created everything for Himself. So this world is God's world, this universe, God's universe, and we are God's creatures. We can't get away from that fact that God is our creator. But then human beings, of course, aren't just another species of animal. They're not just even the pinnacle of animal creation. They're distinct from animals because they're created in the image and likeness of God, and that gives value to human life. A value that too often is set aside and thrown away today, but it, after all, reflects the philosophical underpinnings of our society. Now, God puts us in a position to succeed, gives us meaningful work to do, put Adam and Eve in a training ground that would be their university, if you will, to prepare them for making the whole world an Eden, a paradise. You know, the very word paradise, the Greeks, paradisos, is the word we steal, we translate it paradise in English, but they stole it from the Persians, so don't feel too guilty about it. And the original concept in Persia of the word, apparently, was of a garden. Because in the ancient Near Eastern mind, when you're out there with a hot beating sun on you in that part of the world, the thought of lush green gardens with the verdant beauty and being able to sit under the shade of a tree. So often this Old Testament scriptures picture the millennium or even a time of prosperity as every man sitting under his vine in his fig tree. So this concept of a garden and paradise and a place of beauty and tranquility and fulfillment for man, of course, has its roots all the way back here in the Garden of Eden. And we're going to see it has a role to play in this world's future as well. Suffice it to say, as I was making the point earlier, God put us here not to fail, but to succeed. And God gave us everything needed for success. Everything needed, that is, to glorify Him, to bring this world under His dominion, to make it a place where God would be honored and be given the first place. Of course, as we look at our world today, it's a far cry from that, isn't it? As the writer of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 8, says, "We see not yet all things put under His feet." Here God created man, and He made him a little lower than the angels. The Hebrew is very audacious in Psalm 8. It says literally, "He made him a little lower than Elohim." So some people translate that angels, which is legitimate. Other translations even say He made him a little lower than God, in the sense that in the creation order, God has chief authority, but man was to be His representative, His viceroy, the one who ruled over the planet for God. We were to be franchisees, if I can put it that way. God's the main owner, but we're running the thing for Him. Maybe franchise isn't quite the accurate word there, but I think you get my point. Man was brought in by God into this meaningful work and given everything he needed to succeed, especially the helper of woman. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, I referred to it earlier that we are created as social beings. Now, let me hasten to add that the Gospel of Matthew tells us that there are some who are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. That is, there are some people that stay single for God's purposes. 1 Corinthians 7 would amplify that teaching. There are those who will stay single, men and women, so that they may serve the Lord undistractedly, devote themselves to His work, and church history is littered with honored names of men and women who live singly to the glory of God and with much profit. People like Robert Murray McShane and John Nelson Darby and many others that have lived throughout, William MacDonald, who recently went to be with the Lord, people that never married and lived quite well as successful servants of the Lord in their single state. Nevertheless, that doesn't change the fact that the normal order of things, what the majority of human beings are to do, is to get married. That's how God set up the world. Set up the world, even if you don't get married and remain single your whole life, that you are nevertheless to be a social being, that you are to interact with and work with other human beings. Was it John Donne, the poet, who said, "No man is an island unto himself"? And it's very well true, you know. Those men knew something about the Scripture too. Because God has created us with a need to have other human beings around. And if you are separated from human company for long periods of time, it can be devastating. That's why one of the worst punishments in prison is solitary confinement. Because, you know, you get locked away from other human beings and it begins to play havoc with your head. It's a very sad and terrible thing. But God here creates a companion for man, a helpmeet, a counterpart, a helper. The word is translated in all of those different ways nowadays. Suffice it to say that God created woman not as an inferior to man, as one who was going to join with man in the work that he had planned for man. We know that by Genesis 1 when he talks about them having dominion over the earth. It's a collective charge that God gives to them. Nevertheless, man and woman are different. Male and female are different. And when we come back to Genesis chapter 2 and we read what it says here about man and woman, God brings her to man in chapter 2, verse 22, and in 23, here's Adam's response. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, what's Adam saying? He's looking at her and he's saying, "Well, I've looked at all the rest of your creation, God, and I haven't found a counterpart for myself. I haven't found a suitable helpmeet or helper. But here, this is bone of my bones. This is just like me and a part of me, Lord." After all, God built her out of something that he took from Adam, out of a rib, didn't he? Even in the very language Adam uses, the connection is made. He says, "She shall be called woman." Now forgive the Hebrew lesson, but the word woman that he uses here is the word isha. He says, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The word for man is ish. Now in Hebrew you have some words that are masculine, some words that are feminine. The feminine words, many of them, if they're singular at least, will have an A-H ending if we were to write it out in English. So basically what he's taken is the word for man and he just put the feminine ending on it, one letter extra in Hebrew. Put the feminine ending on it and there's a connection. If it helps you think about it, even in English you can see the similarity, can't you? We have the word man describing the male, and we also have the word woman describing the female, and the very word woman has the word man within it. So, etymologically speaking, there's obviously a linguistic connection there, and I'll get off the language talk very quickly. Sorry about that. I'm just making the point that even in the terminology he's using, he's acknowledging there's a connection here. We are close. We are connected. But having said that, we're going to see there's distinction as well. Now, God makes a comment here on this in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here we have God stating this is a new family unit coming into being, where the man now leaves and cleaves, as somebody has summarized it, where there's now a new family unit with the two connected and described as one flesh. It's very interesting that one simple verse becomes the pattern for a lot of teaching in the New Testament. For example, let's go over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Because this really has a lot of bearing on the issues of our day. Mark 10. Here the Pharisees ask the Lord a question. Mark 10, verse 12. Verse 2. Mark 10, 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason," now notice this quotation, verse 7, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." So here the Lord, when asked about the question of marriage and divorce specifically, goes back to the principle in Genesis 2 and essentially says that more than being some kind of societal convention, something that human beings have devised, that marriage is merely a civil affair that governments decide upon, God, the Lord says no, God actually invented it. And when he puts a man and a woman together, he views that as an indissolvable connection, as the man and the woman being together, one flesh. So with all of the diversity of opinions that were going on in the Lord's day and even in our day, whatever position you come down on, you have to start out with the basic fact that God invented marriage, not man. God determines what it is, not man. And God made it, incidentally, between a man and a woman, not between anything else. Now, those of you who know current events will know what I'm talking about. I don't really want to delve into these matters deeply. But people today talk about marriage as if it's something that can be entered into lightly and dissolved at will. Things don't go your way, you're not happy about it anymore, it's okay, throw that one out and start over. God says no. It's the most intimate bond connecting human beings in this life, of the man and the woman coming together and becoming one flesh. So that has very great implications for marriage and for teaching on marriage, and it's referred to in other scriptures. Now let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Don't mind Anastasia, she's heard this message before, that's why she's upset. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So here, there's very clear a headship order. You can find it also in 1 Corinthians 11, among other passages, between the man and the woman, where God says, "Yes, I made the man the male of the man first, and I made the female second, and the man has the headship role over the woman. He is the authority figure in that marital situation that God holds responsible. The wives are to submit to him." Colossians 3 says they are to reverence or respect their husbands. Well, lest the women start getting bothered by that too much, you know, and thinking, oh, well, it's easy for that man to stand up there and tell the women to submit. And what if my husband's an idiot sometimes? Well, what husbands aren't? And look at what the Lord says to the husband. He says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, how did the Lord Jesus love the church?
He died.
Yes, he died for it, exactly. It was a love that cost him. A love, I dare say, that was painful. A love that demanded tremendous self-giving, him giving himself for the church. And the love that husbands are called to is to be of the same caliber of love, to love their wives and to make that duty of submitting all the more pleasant because the husband has the best interests of the wives and children, if there be, at heart. But notice, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blameless and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now notice this, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So again, we have this principle in Genesis 2 quoted. And it not only deals with the origin of marriage, it deals with what the character of marriage is to be. That it is to be a relationship according to God's order, according to his headship order, which 1 Corinthians 11 will amplify, that God is the man's, that Christ is the man's head, and God is over all, of course. So we have to submit, each one of us, you know, along the order. The man has to submit to Christ. The woman has to submit to man. But lest we balk at that, we remember that even Christ submitted to his Father. So he understands this role in God's government of headship. Now he takes us all the way back to the garden for the justification of that. This isn't some chauvinist who got out of the wrong side of the bed one day and had a bad falafel, and so he wrote down these verses putting women in their place. No. When you read the Bible carefully, you will see that the Bible nowhere denigrates women, does not demean or put them down. In fact, in the Gospels, for instance, they come out looking a lot better than the men among the followers of the Lord Jesus, at least around the time of his betrayal and death. And how they were used of God. God unapologetically tells the story of the Deborahs, of the Huldahs, of the Annas, of the Lydias, you name it, of the different sisters through the years that he has used in his service. So God isn't anti-woman. But nor is God one who says it's all the same. One who says that men and women are exactly the same. God says, no, they're different. I created them differently. I created them for different roles, even within the family and within the church, as we know from other passages in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the fact that we have different roles, different things to do, doesn't reflect on our intrinsic worth. Because after all, if the Lord Jesus submits to the Father, I know no Christian would imply that the Son is not equal with the Father. The Son is equal with the Father. But the Son has a different role to play than the Father did, and even submitted to his Father. So that all goes back to Genesis 2, and that is the very underpinnings of society. Now, having said that, let's move on to Genesis chapter 3. Suffice it to say, God puts them in the garden, gives them everything they need, sets them up to succeed. But chapter 3, verse 1 says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? Now, the serpent wasn't just any old garden variety animal here. the most cunning or clever or sly, however they translate that word, animal in the garden. But behind this serpent, there is a more malevolent intelligence, an evil being behind this creature that is speaking. How do I know that? Well, for one, just look over, keep your finger there in Genesis 3, and look over to the Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. He has many names in Scripture, but we get a few of them very close together here in Revelation 12. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil. And the idea of the devil is he's a traducer or a slanderer. And Satan, that word means the adversary, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, there's another title, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and so forth. He has other names in Scripture. The last verse of John 14 will call him the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it may be verse 4, says that he's the God of this world. 2 Corinthians goes on to tell us, I think in chapter 11, that he's able to transform himself into an angel of light. And of course, 1 Peter chapter 5 says he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he has different names, and those are just a few. The Lord Jesus in John 8 called him a liar and the father of lies and a murderer. He has all these different names in Scripture, but it is he that is behind this serpent here in Genesis 3. And he's doing what has been a time-honored and well-practiced tactic for him through human history. The first thing we see him doing in Genesis is calling into question the Word of God. He says, hath God said? Did God really say? You know, some people look back at things, and I guess having studied at one point to be a history teacher, I was interested in things and where they start. People look back at Nazi Germany and they say, you know, how could people be so cruel and inhumane to one another? And not every German was party to all the atrocities that were committed, but how could so many people blindly follow this evil man, Adolf Hitler, and how could they allow such unspeakable things to go on under their very noses in some cases, like the Holocaust? And, you know, really, you have to go back a lot farther than Hitler. And if you read the history books, so often they'll take you back to the end of World War I, or they'll go back before that to Bismarck. They'll talk about the political situation and the political conditions that led to Hitler coming to power. But really, I think there was something that happened before that that made it possible. And that is that starting in the very late 18th century and early 19th, in German scholarship in the universities, which in those days, the Germans led the way in archaeology and ancient history and the study of the ancient languages. Even today, if you want to go into any kind of advanced degree on archaeology or those type of fields, they recommend you learn German and French, because so many of the books and so much of the literature you have to read is written in those languages by scholars from those countries, because some their universities have a 300-year tradition of delving into the Scripture at a very deep level. The only problem was, in that time, they started to say, it was the age of reason, as they called it, and they started to treat the Bible like it was just another book of literature. Like you could understand it by the same principles by which you would understand Homer's Iliad or the Odyssey. And so they started to come to the Bible and explain away anything miraculous and anything supernatural. And even the very words of the Bible, they came to start to have theories. There was a German scholar named Julius Wellhausen who came up with a theory where he said, you know, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, they weren't works of Moses, and they weren't written down at one time. They were put together from various documents, and you had different sources. You had the J source and the E source and the D source and the P source. Never mind what those stand for. And I hope you never run into these things and have to be bothered by them. But in certain university courses, you may. Now, he said basically, because we can track down the sources of the scriptures, that we can explain how they came to being. And therefore, we've taken the mystery out of them. There's nothing divine about them. They're not the Word of God, per se. And we can study them, and we can begin to ask the question, did God really say? I mean, is this really the Word of God? That's what that work eventually led people to question. And not surprisingly, within a couple generations in philosophy, you had Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a philologist. He started out studying Greek, and he was a brilliant scholar, a full professor at the University of Basel in Switzerland when he was 24. But it led him to develop a philosophy of atheism called nihilism, which means nothingness, literally. Now, there's no overarching meaning. That there's no God behind it all, that there's no creation, because by the time he started writing, the scholars, the theologians, ironically, had thrown the Bible out and said it's just a human book. It's just fables and mythology, like the Bhagavad Gita, or like the Aeneid, or like so many other books of men. That's what the Bible is. And that still goes on today in universities around the world, that people ask the same question, hath God said? Did God really say? Is that what he really said, Eve? Questioning the Word of God. And she said, you know, well, we may eat. He said, actually, before I get to that, in verse 1, he said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Literally what he says, and some translations reflect this, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And by phrasing it that way, he was making her focus not on the beneficence of God, not on his largesse, on all that he had given her. Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, the Lord said. But Satan said, did he say you can't eat of any of the trees? He's making her focus not on the trees she can eat from, which would have been a large number of trees, no doubt, but he's making her focus on the one she can't. You can't eat of this tree, eh? She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Ah, did you notice what she said there? We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. You say, yes, that's an accurate statement. What's wrong with that? How did God word it in chapter 2, verse 9? Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. She dropped the freely, eh? Maybe a little bit of the doubting of the ampleness of the provision. But anyway, but of the fruit of the tree, verse 3, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Oh, wait a minute. Was that in Genesis 2? Did God say that? No, she added something. So, we got to be careful how we quote Scripture, don't we? Because here she took something away, and now she's just added something. I can understand why she did that, because presumably, if you say, well, if I don't touch it, I'm certainly not going to eat it. Because to eat something, you have to touch it. Most times, at least. If you've got a trick about that, I'd like to know it, you know? But that's what you have to do, don't you? So if you have this rule, don't touch it, well, that's a little bit of a safeguard. But then she says, lest you die. And that is a little bit of a weakening, too. Because God didn't say, lest you die, like you may die. You could die. He said, you will surely die. So that's a little bit of the weakening of the force of what God actually said. Now we hear the bold contradiction in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So there we've gone from questioning the Word of God and undermining its credibility, sort of impugning its accuracy, to downright denying it. And once you start doubting it, it's not many steps till you throw it right out. He says, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. The word is Elohim, so it could be translated like gods, but like God, knowing good and evil. And what Satan says essentially here is, you know what this is all about, Eve? God's holding out on you. There's something good He doesn't want you to have. Something that would fulfill you. Something that would broaden your life. Something that's been prohibited and it shouldn't be. Why would God not want you to have the fruit of that tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, maybe it's because He's afraid He'll get competition. I mean, He'll know. You'll start to know what He knows. And maybe when you know what God knows, you'll think differently. And He'll see that you're actually better at running this world than He is. And you're actually of equal value, you know. And maybe God's just afraid. He doesn't want competition. He's jealous. Doesn't want to give up any of His position. And that's why He's telling you not to eat of this fruit. Now, isn't it ironic that if you read the entire Bible and you look at what God intends for mankind, how in the Lord Jesus Christ, He not only saves us from hell by His mercy and grace, He not only saves us to heaven, but if you please, He has intentions for us on planet Earth. Because Timothy is quite bold about it and says that if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. And Revelation is very candid about it, that the Lamb's not there ruling alone, that He's got His bride there with Him. And He's got the nation of Israel and His plans and purposes as well there on the earth. And that this concept of ruling over the world and having dominion, although the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Revelation 1 says He has made us a kingdom of priests. Or the older translations, kings and priests. In other words, to quote Romans 8, He has made us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't withhold from us. He has all good things for us. He says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He says in chapter 2 of that same book, we are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He wants us to have the place of glory, the place of power, the place of wisdom. He wants us to grow. He wants us to learn. But the key thing is, He doesn't want us to have any of these things independently of Himself. Because that's essentially what is happening here. People say, you know, God is awfully mean to kick man and woman out of the garden all on account of some fruit. You know, half the time they misquote it and say an apple. All this trouble in the world all over an apple. That's not the issue at all. The issue is loyalty to God. The issue is, can God be trusted? And do we depend on God? Or do we seek to go our own way and make this world what we want it to be? Well, they tried to go independently of God. You'll see what the woman did here in verse 6. When the woman saw, so she's looking with her eyes, saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Now, where have I heard that before? You know, in chapter 2, God said that He made all the trees that were good for food and pleasant to the eyes to grow. So God's the one who created beauty and pleasure. God is the one who made it. And now suddenly she looks at it and says, well, it is beautiful and it is good for food. God wanted her to have good. Wanted her to have beauty. But the problem is she wanted this independently of God and in contrast to what He had actually said. A tree desirable to make one wise. Now that was something she added. Because she basically believed Satan. He said, you know, He doesn't want you to have that tree. And if you have that tree, you'll get something you don't have. Wisdom. You'll get knowledge of good and evil. And that's something worth having, Eve. Oh, let me tell you. When you have that fruit, you're going to know so much more. It's something good. You'll be so much better. And she looks at the tree and she says, well, yes, it's good for food. Yes, it's beautiful. And yes, it's to be desired to make one wise. As has been noted many times, it corresponds to what 1 John 2 says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And she looks at all these things and she says, yes, it's good. It'll be fulfilling. And I don't care what it is, whether we're talking about sex outside of marriage, whether we're talking about chemically inducing a state of euphoria, whether we're talking about going out and trying to get all the toys and money you can get in this life, or being famous and being the next American Idol. Whatever this world holds out, Satan whispers behind you, it's good. It'll be better for you. You'll like it. When you get it, how much better you'll be. And God says, no, the way of fulfillment, the way of satisfaction, the way of joy is to be found in walking with the Lord, in obeying Him, in doing it His way. But sadly, she rejected that. She took of its fruit and ate. And notice this, verse 6 says, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I can't prove it, but the phrase with her indicates to me that he might have been standing there all along. He certainly arrived on the scene as it was transpiring, or not shortly thereafter. It may have been that he was standing there the whole time and wasn't saying a word. I can't prove that, but I do know this. Many times in history, women get out of line and do things that aren't their place and rebel against the word of the Lord because the men won't speak up. That's a challenge to us men, isn't it? I tell you, it's hard to speak up in a world that hates Christ and His Word. It's hard to speak up sometimes in the assembly. Especially if you know what the Lord is leading you to say is going to be unpopular. Let me tell you, there are times I wish I could just sit down and be quiet. People who know me won't believe that, but it's true. Rather go play golf or something. I don't play, but I'd take it up rather than deal with some of the things I have to deal with sometimes. And I'm sure every brother feels that way sooner or later. I'd rather just come and just sit there once. I'd rather not have the responsibility. I'd rather not have to talk to my children about this from the Word. I'd rather not have to deal with this Christian who's getting off the path, this brother or sister that's getting into something they shouldn't. I'd rather not do it. But silence isn't the way. And whether he was standing there or not, what we can say categorically is after the fact, he sided with her rather than God. He could have said at that point, you know, you've sinned. You've disobeyed what the Lord did. Yes, you were deceived. The New Testament says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But Adam wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what was going on, and yet he willingly took of the fruit. He said, I'm going to side with my wife on this one. I'd rather be with her in the fall, whatever tragedy that may bring, rather than side with God and go His way. That's why it's so dangerous, the unequal yoke, you know. Men and women can powerfully influence one another. Being social beings, we want to please our fellow humans, whether it's friends or whether it's a boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever, we can have an influence on one another. And it's so dangerous because we can be led to say, no, I'm going to side with my friends, or I'm going to side with this girl I like, or whatever it is, against what I know God's Word to say. Well, sure enough, verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. At the end of chapter 2, they were naked and were unashamed. But now they're naked and ashamed. Now their guilt has come upon them. And they try to cover that before God. You know, you can't cover it by your works. Here they sew their fig garments, their aprons, whatever kind of garment that would be. I don't know if it was low cut or high cut and where the seam was and how the collar looked on Adam. I have no idea. But it didn't fool God. And Hebrews tells us that all things are naked and open with Him with whom we have to do. Men and women in human history, their history is replete with examples, chock full of them, of people trying to hide from God and trying to cover up their sin, and God sees right through it. You think you can hide from God in His garden? You think you can hide from God in His world? You can't do it. God sees you. In verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now notice this, in the cool of the day. I lived in Jerusalem for a while, and I tell you, the cool of the day is a phrase you learn to appreciate in that part of the world. We're not talking about the hot Scirocco winds here. We're talking about the cool of the day. You know, like in summer, I don't know how humid it gets here in Illinois, but in Pennsylvania, July can be quite humid. But if you get up really early in the morning, which I only do when I have to, you get up and you go out and there's just a little bit of breeze and you're like, oh, this is so nice. I wish it could be like this the whole day. That phrase in a person's mind, especially in those that culture, would conjure up just the most pleasurable situation. Here comes the Lord walking in the cool of the day. He wants to walk with Adam and Eve. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What had this newfound knowledge done for them? Well, it made them ashamed and hide from God. It gave them the knowledge of good and evil, all right. One has written that it gave them the knowledge of good without the power to consistently do it, and the knowledge of evil without the power to consistently refrain from it. Yes, now they were going to know good and evil, all right. Not in some kind of abstract intellectual sense, but as an everyday struggle in their members, as the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, as enmity within their own members. And hiding from God, alienated from Him. But the Lord God called to Adam, verse 9 says, and said, "Where are you?" Now you know what I said about God in chapter 1. He's the all-wise God. You think God didn't know where Adam was? No. But the pathos of that call resonates down through the ages, doesn't it? Because that's what God has always done. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He comes looking for the one who is hiding from Him even. He comes seeking Adam and says, "Adam, where are you?" Not that He doesn't want to know, but what God is trying to do, not that He doesn't already know, I should say, but what God is trying to do is to elicit a confession from man. And that's what He tries to do with every human being. That's why we can't minimize God's holiness or sin. Because people need to know, if you're going to be able to interact with God, first something has to be done about sin, and you've got to confess it. You've got to come forth and tell God exactly what the situation is. He knows it already, it's true. But you have to come to see it about yourself, and I do too. He said, "Where are you?" And Adam answers in verse 10, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Well, that's a confession of some problem here. I'm naked. I've got guilt, and I know I need to hide. I know I'm not right before you. But it's maybe not the full sense of what the enormity of what's really happened. So God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The first instance in world history of the blame game. You know, people play that all the time. Well, yes, I snapped one day and went out and mowed down 11 people in a McDonald's, but after all, I was mistreated by my parents and I was abused, or I grew up in a single parent's home, or I have a substance addiction problem, or a gambling addiction, or name your addiction today. I don't minimize the sad situations that many people grow up in. And my privileged situation, having two godly parents that love me, is all the more something I cherish because I know people have bad backgrounds. But essentially God says, when it comes down to it, we're each responsible. And we can't blame somebody else. There comes a point in time when you've got to stand up and take responsibility for your own actions, but Adam's not there yet. He says, "The woman you gave to me." Now you notice what he just did. At first glance, you think he's blaming the woman. And the women say, "Oh yeah, that's typical." But really, he's blaming God. Because he says, "The woman that you gave to me. God, this is all your fault. If you hadn't given me that woman, where would I be? Adam, you wouldn't know where your socks are if I hadn't given you." I mean, really. Think about it, Adam. He'd be lonely. He would be unfulfilled. He wouldn't have everything that God needed him to have to do His work. But he points back to the blessing of God and blames God for it. And many people, with the blessings of their bodies even, the bodies that God gives them, they blame their bodies. And they say, well, I have these urges and I had to give them to them. As if somehow it's God who made them this way. And because their body has urges and impulses, which have been perverted by a sin nature anyway, but they want to blame God for that and say, well, this is just my natural way. Well, that's not true, is it? But the woman, she is a very fast learner. No dummy was Eve. And when he turns to the woman, she says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So it's not me, God, it's the serpent's. So God starts with the serpent. Because you've done this, you're accursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now it's evident that God's talking about more than a snake here, and more than women's natural dislike of snakes. I probably dislike snakes more than any woman, let me tell you. I'm not one for snakes. But the words of verse 15 go far beyond a physical serpent in the animal kingdom. When he's talking about the enmity between your seed and his seed, or your seed and her seed, rather, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We go way beyond now. Just something in natural history. Because first of all, if you want to talk about biology, even today in biology, we don't speak about women having seed, we speak about men. The typical scientific word for the issue of a man is from the Greek word for seed, incidentally. And when you talk about a seed of a woman, then, what are you talking about? If the seed normally comes from the man, how could there be seed of a woman? That must have confused a lot of people for many centuries. Until one day, about 2,000 years ago now, God came into this world in a unique way, in a way that he had never done before, through the vehicle of a virgin woman who produced an offspring, a seed, not produced naturally through her intimate relations with any man, because she hadn't known a man. The Holy Spirit came upon her, as Luke says, and the power of the highest overshadowed her, and that Holy One who was born of her is called the Son of God. Of course, it's the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And did the seed of the serpent, his offspring, his followers, John called the religious people that opposed God's way of grace in Matthew 3, offspring of vipers. And the Lord Jesus himself said that they were of their father, the devil. How did they bruise him? Did they bruise his heel? Yes, they did. They did it by taking him and nailing him to a cross and saying, there, that's what we think of you. A malefactor, a transgressor, a common criminal, scum of the earth. This is what you deserve. And having registered their dissent, the Lord said, all right, now it's my turn. He laid on him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 says. And he poured out all of his wrath against sin on the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus might crush the head of the serpent. To put it in the language that Hebrews 2 uses, that he might destroy him that had the power of death. That he might utterly strip him, take that strong man and spoil him, and tie him up and plunder his goods, because he is the stronger man. The Lord Jesus not just bruised Satan, he crushed his head, completely destroyed his wisdom and his power, even in the scene where he thought he was humiliating the Lord the most. Well, there were going to be consequences for humanity to these sins. He starts with the woman in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That last phrase, I don't have time to exegete for you very carefully, but basically the battle of the sexes starts there at the fall. Then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you'll eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God had told them that in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. Satan said that was wrong. Who was right? God was right, of course. You say yes, but they're standing there listening to the Lord. And we know from Genesis 5, Adam went on to live for another who knows how many years. We don't know how old he was here, but his total lifespan was something like 930 years or something. He went on living, didn't he? And so did Eve. What do you mean you'll surely die? Well, when we talk to people about death sometimes, they think about, you know, being put in a cemetery somewhere, 6 feet under. And they figure that's it. That's death. Having your body laid in the ground. That's physical death, to be sure. To have your spirit and soul separated from your body. But death in the Scripture goes beyond that. What death is at its worst is to be spiritually separated from God. Ephesians 2 talks about that. How can you be dead while still living physically? He says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. You were already dead before God. It wasn't the question merely that you had an illness, that you were a little bit morally sick, and you needed someone to help you do better, like taking a pill to make you feel a little better. The Lord Jesus doesn't come along just to improve us a little bit. As one has said, the Lord Jesus doesn't come to make bad men good. He comes to make dead men live. That's true. But what was needed in our case, because Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord and spiritually died, and that day death began in their bodies. So it was going to take a lot of years to catch up with them physically. But physical death would overtake them. But what they did experience that day was spiritual death. What it meant to be alienated from God. To be estranged from Him. To be at odds with Him. Not to have an open line of communication. To be guilty before Him. Not to be accepted in His presence. They experienced that. And I tell you, it's the worst feeling a human being can have. What a tragic thing it is that the book of the Revelation speaks several times about the second death. About a permanent ratifying of that position. In other words, about people that are spiritually dead before God, and God confirms them that way for all eternity. He says, all right, you don't know me, you're dead before me, we've no relationship, it's going to be that way for eternity, depart from me, I never knew you. What a horrible fate that would be. That's the worst thing that could happen to a human being. But you know, it need not happen to a human being. Because the Lord Jesus, in coming and being bruised by the serpent, by the seed of the serpent, the Lord Jesus came and made a way for the dead to become alive. For those that even if they physically die, John 11 says, yet shall they live. Because He's the resurrection and the life. Because He has taken the sting of death, which is sin, and He has dealt with that. He has been judged for all the sin. And He has come forth now and offers to people a righteous standing before God. If they'll come and be in Him. If they'll come and receive Him. And have His work applied to their account. And the Lord make them pass, as the Lord Jesus Himself said it in John 5. Make them pass from death unto life. What a wonderful Savior we have. We have it pictured here even in Genesis 3. Because on that occasion, verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve. Because she was the mother of all living. Eve is derived from the Hebrew word for life. You might say, that's a very odd time, Adam, to go and naming your wife, especially the mother of all living. I mean, didn't we actually just spiritually die before God? And haven't we unleashed upon her death? That's what Romans 5:12 says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So, isn't this a strange time to call me the mother of all living? But Adam said, no, Eve, there's hope. there is deliverance from death. Not based on what we do, not based on the fig aprons we make, but based on what God did next. Because verse 21 says that the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So their coverings were rejected. They couldn't hide from God. They couldn't pretend that everything was okay, that they weren't sinners. They couldn't hide. But God says, you don't need to hide. I will do something to cover your sins. That is the great Old Testament concept of atonement. The word atonement comes from a Hebrew word that literally means to cover. It even sounds like cover in Hebrew, kafar. Easy one to remember. Impress your friends, use it in Scrabble if you will. Kafar, to cover. It's the word that's used of Noah covering the boards with pitch when he's building the ark. And here's God covering the sins in the Old Testament, saying, I won't look on your sins. You are able to have a relationship with me because I've covered them. That's because they were looking ahead to the sacrifice that would not only cover sin, but do something much greater than that. Because the New Testament equivalent, the New Testament term, is propitiation. Which means that God has not just covered sin, He's not just passing over them and not judging them. But God actually says in a propitiation that a sacrifice has been made that enables me to say, I've judged sin. I've poured out my wrath on it. The penalty has been paid. And now the person who comes and accepts the righteousness that I give through faith in Christ, they can be free, they can be saved, and their sins and iniquities I'll never remember anymore. That's propitiation. Not just covering. You know, when you think about covering, somebody might say, but yes, you can uncover things. But in the New Testament, the Lord says not covering, propitiation. Because the Lord Jesus from the cross cried, it is finished. Now, when God covered their sins, notice how He did it. He did it through skins of animals. Don't know much about animals myself. I am a hunter. Growing up in Pennsylvania, it kind of comes with the birth certificate. And if you're squeamish about that, I'm not a very good hunter. I've not killed many deer. In fact, exactly one in my life. I took my wife out a few months ago for her very first time. She killed, having spent, I think, 3 hours in the woods, she killed her very first deer. With one shot, mind you. And 5 minutes later, I missed three of them. So, it tells you what kind of hunter I am. You shan't be nicknaming me Nimrod anytime soon. But one thing I have learned about animals through hunting, that is, if you're going to skin an animal, it's dead. Yeah, that's what you do. You kill the deer, and then you skin it. If you try and skin the deer while it's alive, if such a thing were possible, the deer wouldn't sit still for it, let me tell you. But if you succeeded in doing it, the deer wouldn't be alive very long. The shock would kill it. You get skins off of animals by the animals dying. So right here, we have a picture of death. And the animal itself hadn't done anything directly to commit this sin, had it? In a sense, it was an innocent victim. It hadn't done anything. But it had died to make a covering for Adam and Eve. And when you think about that simple picture, and you come with that in the back of your mind to the New Testament, and you see what the Scripture says in all of its clarity and fullness about the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who was not only an innocent victim, but a perfectly righteous one. And yet willingly laid down His life to be the provision for the forgiveness of our sins. What a wonderful God we have who says the gospel isn't in the Old Testament. It's right here in the scene of the greatest tragedy, in the scene where man was the most disloyal, and in spite of all God's goodness and all God had done for him, man said, I'll go my own way, thank you very much. In that same scene, God comes seeking man and says, look what I've given, even to make a covering for you. Consequences to sin, yes. Very grave consequences. Scars, pain, ongoing trouble that we have to deal with to this very day, certainly. But ultimately, there can be a relationship with God. ultimately the spiritual sentence of death that we're under can be borne by another, and we can be given spiritual life through Christ Jesus. Amen. Ultimately, we can be used by God and have a relationship with Him. Well, verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." It's elliptical in the Hebrew. It's like dot, dot, dot after it. God doesn't finish the sentence. He says, you know, if man in his sinful state was able now to reach out and take that fruit from the tree of life and live forever, what a horrible thing it would be. To go on forever in your sins. To go on forever unholy and unwashed and impure before God for all eternity. That wouldn't be heaven, would it? It would be hell. And yet Revelation 22 puts it that way exactly. Let him that is unholy remain unholy still. Let him that is unwashed be unwashed still. If you really want to refuse the gospel, if you really want to turn your back in spite of the love of God, in spite of what Christ has done, you have that option. But then you're going to be confirmed in your decision for all eternity, living forever in a sinful state. Like the man in Luke 16, having eyes, able to see, but being in torment. Having senses, able to thirst, among other things, and never able to slack that thirst. Having a memory, and never being able to efface the missed opportunities from it. Now God in mercy sends them out, and He puts cherubim there. In verse 24, these angelic beings at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What a sad end of the chapter that is. Here's man thrown out of paradise. Paradise lost, as Milton would phrase it. Here are the angels guarding man, really for his own good, from eating that tree. But is the way to that tree barred forever? Well, I'll just close with this. Go to Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Can it be that a way to the tree of life can be opened again? Yes, it turns up again in chapter 22 of the same book. There's the tree of life with its leaves for the healings of the nations. And there the way is made open to the overcomer. Who's the overcomer? According to 1 John 5, the overcomer is the one who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord. He overcomes by his faith in the Son of God. The believer is given a right to eat of that tree in the Lord Jesus Christ. Barred from Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, but not barred for eternity. Barred for their time on earth. And one day it's coming that if you're a believer, you will be able to go and eat of that tree of life. Courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened the way for you by bringing you into His life. Of course, food isn't just to keep you alive, is it? In eating, there was beauty in those trees. And they were desirable, they were good. It's a picture not only of just keeping on for eternity, but enjoying the presence of God for all eternity. Entering into the beauty and the joy and the pleasures forevermore that are at His right hand. Father, we thank Thee today for the goodness of God towards us. Father, Thou art so good to us. Even now, we have so many blessings. And when we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to us, in spite of how we've been, you know, we look back at Adam and Eve, and Father, honestly, we wouldn't have done any better because in our own lives, we've made a mess of all the blessings that Thou hast given us. All the good providence of God that's been extended to us, we've spoiled it. And yet in Christ, we are given all these beautiful things. In fact, we're given more than Adam lost. And we're brought into something that was bigger than what he ever imagined. One day to rule and reign with thee in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, Father, what a wonderful day that will be. We look forward to it. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray that many more would come to him before it's too late. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.